Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. Robert said that today we're going to start our series in the book of Joshua. It's going to be 13 weeks of us devouring this book of the Old Testament. A group of us went away for a week. Some men gave up their only week of vacation to just get together and really study this book. And the team will be meeting at various times throughout the series to make sure that we're giving a clear, joined together view of the book of Joshua. And so we're looking forward to your attendance as you listen to these messages. But more importantly, we're looking forward to the impact the book of Joshua will have in our lives as a church. This morning, I've been given the task of giving the introduction to the book of Joshua, which means we're going to start pretty far out. We're not going to start in the book of Joshua. We're going to walk all the way up to the beginning of the book together this morning. So let's pray that the Lord would give us ears to hear as we look into His Word. Father God, we ask that You would open our eyes so that we could understand these beautiful truths in Your Word. Lord, we pray that we would be people who have ears to hear what You want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. In God's written history, the history that will last for eternity, the circumstances of the times are what do not define that time of history. The circumstances of the times don't decide if it's a dark time or a bright time in history at all. In God's written history, it's the work of God and the response of God's people to their times that are the defining points of those times. You see, it's often in the darkest times and against the most insurmountable circumstances, facing the worst odds, that God's work and God's people shine the brightest. And that's what we have for us in our book that we'll be studying, the book of Joshua. In the historical book of Joshua, we'll be reading about a time in the land of Canaan that is at its darkest point in history. We'll be reading about insurmountable circumstances that the people face. And we'll be reading about the odds that are against God's people. And yet, in this book, God's work and God's people will shine brighter than in other places. And the book all starts with the people of God on the other side of the River of Jordan. The River Jordan. You see, the people of God are camped together and they're waiting to enter into the land of their inheritance. And this all starts really far back. It starts with a covenant that God made with Abraham and that He confirmed in chapter 15 of Genesis. You see, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would receive an exceedingly great reward. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what will You give me, seeing I go childless, and one born in my house is my heir, or one born in my house is the one who will inherit?" He was saying to God, "God, I have nobody to pass it on to. What's the point of giving me anything? I have no one to inherit it." God says to Abraham, "This one shall not be your heir. The one born in his house wouldn't be his heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Abraham, I'm going to give you a kid." And He walks Abraham outside and He tells him, "Count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be." And Abraham does something amazing in that moment. Looking up at those stars, hearing the promise of God, Abraham believes God. And God accounts that belief to Abraham as righteousness. God considers Abraham righteous in that moment because Abraham believes Him and trusts the promise of the inheritance. And so God tells believing Abraham, "I got something for you. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. The land you're standing in, Abraham, Canaan. I'm going to give this to you. It's going to be yours." And Abraham, believing in the Lord, says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so God tells Abraham to set up a ritual. It's a ritual that seems really weird to us. But what Abraham was to do was to take animals and cut them in half and put one half on one side of the path and another half on another side of the path. And normally in this ritual, this way that you would secure a covenant, you would make a binding contract with somebody back then, is you would walk with them through the animal parts. And it would be very clear as you walked through and looked on either side of the path what would happen to you if you broke the contract. So Abraham does it. He prepares the ritual. He's out there waiting for God to come so they can walk through the parts together. He's fighting off the vultures so they don't eat the animal parts. And then God does something to Abraham. He knocks him out. Abraham can't move. All he can do is watch. And God starts to speak to him and says this to him. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then God, well, Abraham can't walk. God walks with himself through the animal parts. And he speaks the word of the covenant to him. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. God puts the promise of the inheritance on his shoulders and his alone. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make sure this happens. It doesn't depend on you. But he also tells them that they're going to have to wait 400 years. And not just 400 years, they're going to have to wait in slavery for 400 years. For 400 years, all the people have, all they have, is a promise given to Abraham. The sign of circumcision and the bones of Joshua. That's all they have to remind them that there is a land that they will inherit for 400 years. But at the end of 400 years, God comes and he sets his people free and they leave Egypt with great possessions, just as he said they would. And they're ready to inherit their land. But during that 400 years, God was also doing something with the people inside of that land. You see, Israel was enslaved, but the people in that land weren't. For 400 years, God waited for them. He says to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He waited for them to turn. You see, God is not willing that any should perish. He waits until the last ones will be brought in. We'll read about some of them in the book of Joshua. He waits until the last ones will be brought in. But at that point, the land is at its darkest time. The deeds of the people in the land are so wicked that God says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You see, they're so wicked, and they treat each other so cruelly. They do things that just defile the land they live in, that the land is sick of them. The land can't bear it anymore. It wants to vomit them out. 400 years God waited for them. And this is where they're at. God says to Israel, do not think in your heart because of my righteousness, the Lord brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of these nations, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's not pushing these people out because Israel's better. God's pushing them out because the land is sick of them. He's given them 400 years, and they've gotten worse and worse and worse. Their wicked deeds, I can't even say them from this place, because there's people whose ears are too innocent to hear them. The land is at the darkest it's ever been in recorded history. And the people of God wait, cross the river, on the other side of the Jordan, looking into the land. They want to enter it. They're ready to go in. Think of how they feel as they think of that promise given to Abraham. They're thinking about how Abraham was promised this land, and they are going to get to receive the fruit of 400 years of waiting. 400 years of the nation waiting, and they're going to enjoy the fruit of it. And it's at that moment that Moses comes to them. Moses comes to them, and he speaks the words that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. There, he gives them a review of their national history. He takes them all the way from being freed to Egypt to where they're at now, waiting on the other side of the Jordan. And he tells them the promises about the land they will inherit. And he gives them the objectives they are to accomplish while they take the land. The people were ready. They were on the other side of the Jordan, and they were ready to enter because Moses prepared them in the book of Deuteronomy. He gave them the promises that they would need, and he gave them the objectives that the promises would help them accomplish. And those promises and those objectives being fulfilled is what the book of Joshua is all about. The book of Joshua is the fulfillment of the objectives that God gave Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what the book of Joshua is. And so to understand Joshua, we need to understand Deuteronomy. We need to look at Deuteronomy and get a feel for what God is doing there. That's what we're going to do for the rest of this morning. The first objective that Moses gives to the people is that they need to cross this Jordan. We see this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 2. Moses tells the people, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. What Moses could not do, weak as he was through the flesh, Joshua would do. He would bring God's people into their inheritance. But what a way to have them get in. God says, you're going to enter the land, but you got to do it by crossing the Jordan, a river that is flooded. That's how you're going to get in. It's an insurmountable circumstance. It's the only way in. It's the way God told you to enter in. But we read in Joshua 4:10, so the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried, and they crossed over. Despite the circumstances, God worked and Joshua fulfilled the law of Moses and brought the people into their inheritance. And so they're ready for their next objective. Now they need to establish the law in the land. You see, Moses told them, "And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime." And Moses goes on to tell them that they're to build an altar there in the valley beside Mount Ebal. And a group of men are to stand on Mount Ebal and a group of men are to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they're to pronounce the blessing and the cursing of the curses of the law to the people. They're to establish the law in the lands. There's just one little problem. Between where they crossed the Jordan and Mount Ebal is a giant city with huge walls named Jericho, which has the curse of the law of God upon it. And they have to get by Jericho, and they have to get through the curse of the law of God in order to get to where they can establish the law of God in the lands. Yet we read in Joshua chapter 8 that they make it to Mount Ebal, and they're there at Mount Ebal with the whitewashed stones that the altar built. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Despite the circumstances, despite the curse of the law, God worked and Joshua fulfilled the law, and the law was established in the land. Which leads to our next objective. Joshua was to cast down all rule and authority in the land. See, Moses told him, he said this to Joshua directly, "Joshua, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Now Joshua had reasons to be scared. He was entering a land which he didn't know the terrain of. He didn't have planes to fly over and map it out for him. There was no Google Earth. He was walking into a place and he didn't know what would be around the corner if he turned right. His technology was inferior to the technology of the people around him. All the royalty of the land wanted to destroy his people. The odds were against Joshua in a way that we can't imagine. He had reason to be scared, but Joshua had an objective to complete. He was to cast down all rule and authority in that land. And he doesn't flinch. If he's scared, we don't see it. He enters into that land and he fulfills the objective. So that we read in chapter 11, verse 12. "So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." You see, God fought for the people of Israel. And Joshua fulfilled the law of Moses, and all rule and authority was cast down in that land. And that brings us to a place where we have a little break in our book. You see, in the book of Joshua now, there's a pause. They fulfill the first three objectives. Joshua brings the people across the Jordan into their inheritance. Joshua establishes the law in the land, and Joshua cast down all rule and authority. At the break, we read this. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. This verse is really important. You're thinking of the book of Joshua, and you need a verse to think through. Write down Joshua 11:23. It's a nice summary of the first half of the book. Joshua took the whole land. And now we're going to see how that land came to be possessed by the people of God, by the children of Israel. See, now that the enemies were cast down, God could do something that he couldn't do until then. He could establish his worship in the land. See, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 12:10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You see, in order to have the place where God would make his name abide, the people would need to have rest from their enemies, and they would need to dwell in safety. Which would mean they would need to possess their lands. They couldn't just knock down everything. They had to move in. And so there were men and women who took God seriously, who valued the inheritance that God had promised them. There were men and women who, despite circumstances, even if they had to face giants, went in and took possession of the land. And this was a little harder, because this time Joshua wasn't always with them, and they weren't with the national army. It was small local congregations or families that trusted in the promises of God and took the land. But because some of them did that, a temporary place of worship is set up in Joshua 18:1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Because some of the people of God were willing to take the promises of God seriously, the worship of God was set up in the land. Which leads to the next objective, the final one given in the book of Deuteronomy. They were to provide for the worship of God. In Deuteronomy 19:1, it reread, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. They were to separate three cities. They needed to move in. They needed to dwell in those cities. They needed to make those cities theirs. You see, not every city was utterly destroyed. Actually, only a few were. Most of them they were to move into, and they were to take possession of them. And here they move in, and they take possession, and then God says, you need to separate out some of them for me. Three of them. These ones, the three he's talking about in Deuteronomy 19, were to be cities of refuge, for people to flee to be safe. But they were also to be cities of the Levites. The Levites, the priestly family that served in the tabernacle of God. Those three cities were to be Levitical cities, and there were a bunch of other cities that were to be too. You see, the people were to move into their land, take possession of it, dwell in it, and then they were to offer it back up to God as provision for his worship in the land. And they did it. They went in and they moved in and they offered up those cities, so that what we read in Joshua 21:45 is, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Every promise that God gave them on the other side of the Jordan, God fulfilled in the book of Joshua. They accomplished the objectives that Moses set out for them, based because they acted on the promises of God. And so the book ends with the kind of sixth objective. It's not given by Moses, but we see him trying to accomplish it in the book. They're trying to make provision for the continuance of the worship of God in the land. There's three episodes that are focused on the worship of God continuing in the land. And we read at the end of the book that for that generation, we read this happy news. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Those are happy words. We read that the worship of God continued in the land for that generation. That generation stayed true and faithful to the Lord. Those are exciting times. You know, can you imagine being an Israelite on this side of the Jordan, waiting to enter in, hearing Moses tell you, these are the promises God has for you. These are the objectives that he's given you to complete. You're going to go in and God's going to do amazing things among you. They had to be over there just getting excited. I'm sure there was a little fear. I mean, they wouldn't be human if they didn't have a little bit of fear, but you can't tell. Because they're so filled with hope by the promises of God that you can't even see their fear as they wait to enter this land. But it was only 40 years. It was only 40 years before this that their fathers, the fathers of the generation that would be under Joshua, their fathers stood at the edge of the inheritance as well in a place called Kadesh Barnea. They stood at the border of the promised land, and Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 1:20, he retells the story. You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. And the Lord God of your fathers, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. Moses tells the people their objective. They stand at Kadesh Barnea and they're ready to enter the land. And Moses gives them their objective. Go in and possess it. And this time they don't even have to cross the Jordan. There's no giant river in their way. There's a little brook. They just kind of have to hop over. And then they're in the land. And they just have to go in and possess it. And the people come up with a plan. They say, let's send some spies in the land. So we know what it's like. So they send spies into the land. And two of the spies come back and they're telling them all this great stuff. Hey, you got to see the fruit in the land. We can take these people. God is with us. We got this. But 10 of them discouraged their brethren. You know, the latest survey said that God's people didn't have what they needed to take them. And so the people say to Moses, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the giants there. All they saw were the obstacles. All they could think about were how dark the times were and how large the circumstances were, giants, and how the odds were against them. And they wouldn't go up. And Moses says to them, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. But the people refuse to enter the land. They stay there at Kadesh Barnea and they say, we're not going to go in. They counted the circumstances as greater than their God. They were filled with fear. I mean, think about it. It's the same scene at Kadesh Barnea and across the Jordan. It's pretty much the same scene. the people on the edge of their inheritance, ready to enter. They've been given the same promise. The Lord will fight for you. He will be with you. They've been given the same instructions. Go and possess the land. The group in Joshua will enter the land and they'll take possession of it. But the group at Kadesh Barnea, they refuse to enter. And they die in the wilderness outside of their inheritance. Why? Why was one group filled with hope and the other filled with fear? Hebrews 4:2 tells us, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to the fathers in Kadesh Barnea. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Same promises, same instructions, same gospel. They didn't believe it. You see, they were preached the gospel under Moses, the gospel of their inheritance, just like Abraham was told the gospel of his inheritance. The gospel was simple. Trust me and you'll have an inheritance. It's the same gospel that we preach. We preach that Jesus Christ came and became a man so that he could die on a cross, taking our sins upon him so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So that the guilt of our sins could be paid for. That he was buried. And that he rose again from the dead so that he could bring us into our inheritance. Our eternal inheritance. And all we have to do is trust him. Just like all they had to do in Kadesh Barnea was trust him. But they refused. They didn't believe. They trusted their eyes, they trusted their ears, they saw the dark times, they saw the hard circumstances, and they saw the overwhelming odds, and they said, no, we can't do this. But Joshua's generation wasn't that way. They saw God's light as brighter than their dark times, and they saw God's sovereignty as greater than their circumstances. And they knew that one plus God is a majority no matter what the odds. And they had faith and they entered into the land to have victory. As we sang this morning, they were standing on the promises of God. And God rewarded them with their inheritance. It's the mixture of faith with the promise of God that makes God's people shine bright no matter what the times look like. And that's the decision always before God's people. Will we believe God and trust him, or will we be filled with unbelief? Because we too have been given a promise of an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. And we too have been given precious promises and objectives. We have an objective. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We've been given objectives and we've been given a promise along with them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And the question is for us, will we sit around and talk about how dark the times are? How the circumstances are really tough? Talk about how this country's going? Will we sit around and discourage the hearts of our brethren and see the task before us as too hard? And be filled with unbelief? Or will we be those who do not lose heart? Those who say that the promise of God that he is with me is enough. Despite the circumstances and despite the times, he can give me victory. If we're going to shine bright, that's what we have to do. We can't lose heart. Ask yourself this. Do you spend more time bemoaning our dark circumstances? The dark times and how troubling everything is and how people are against the gospel and how things are going. Do you spend more time bemoaning that? Or do you spend most of your time talking about the promises of God and trying to accomplish the objectives God has given you on this earth? The Bible isn't telling us to not be realists. The Bible isn't saying that we just shut our eyes to the problems around us. That's ridiculous. We do live in dark times. The circumstances are hard. And the odds in some places aren't very good. That's true. But if that's all you think, you're not being a realist. You're just being filled with unbelief. Because reality is that our God is greater than all of those things. Reality is that if we are going out based on His promises to fulfill His objectives, we can still tell the wonderful message of the gospel to those around us. We can still see people baptized and disciple them and teach them to follow Jesus. We can still shine bright in the midst of a dark generation. You know, maybe we're on the verge of the next Jesus movement. Who knows? It was really dark when that happened. Maybe the next great awakening is going to come. It was really dark when that happened too. Or maybe we're in for 50 of the hardest years we've ever imagined. Maybe 400 years like Israel went through. But it doesn't matter. Because no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what happens, we can shine bright as the people of God when we live our lives based on His promises. The book of Joshua is the historical record of people who took God seriously, who took the promises of God seriously, and went out to fulfill His objectives. As we read this book, we're going to be reminded again and again of how God works despite the times, despite the circumstances, and despite the odds in order to help His people accomplish what He's commanded them to do. The question for us in our lives is, will we trust God? Will we look at the promise that He is with us always and live our lives based on His promises? Or will we look around and, like the fathers, die in the wilderness in unbelief? Lord Jesus, we thank You because You are the one who can fulfill the promises that You've given to us. You say that You are with us always, even to the end of this age, Lord Jesus. We want to be people who trust You, who trust You in what You say and who act on what You say. We want to be those who live lives that show that we are Your people. Lord, we ask that You would move in our hearts and our minds as we read this book, that we would be filled with belief and not just have hearts that are discouraged by unbelief. I ask this in Jesus' name.